So begin with verse 1. We'll read all of verses 18 through 25 at the end, which is the new section we'll begin to cover this Sunday. But I at least want to hit a few verses we go in the genealogy to remind you of where we've been. And we'll refer to this even in the midst of our sermon this morning. So please hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 1. In verse 1, Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then we begin in verse 2 with Abraham, and then in verse 6, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Then moving down with verses 11 and 12, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel." And then skipping out of verse 16. "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. May God, by his Spirit, apply it to our hearts and our minds this morning. You may be seated. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew intends to set forth Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and King, the Savior Messiah sent from God to save his people from their sin and to himself. And so as Matthew begins his Gospel, he begins then in a rightful spot, I think, with the earthly ancestry of Jesus in verses 1 through 17, with this genealogy to show Jesus' origin, his identity, his claim to, and his fulfillment of the credentials of the Son of David. And Matthew begins both his Gospel, but this genealogy with this line, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham." And we've said many times over the last 2 weeks that Matthew's genealogy traces the royal line of King David through Solomon to Joseph, using three sets of time periods, each represented by a set of 14 generations. That goes from Abraham to David, David the king, and then from David, who's also referred to as a king twice, to Jeconiah, who is the last king with whom the Jews were taken into captivity into Babylon. And then from Jeconiah after the captivity to, and I quote, "Jacob, who begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And so in our first sermon from this genealogy, and again, genealogies are more fun than you thought they were, aren't they? But our first sermon from this genealogy, it was entitled "David's Son and David's Lord," as we focused on the opening verses of the genealogy to see Christ in his messianic titles and roles as Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham, and Son of Man, meaning roughly that Jesus Christ is God who came to be Savior of both Jews and Gentiles as the gracious God-man. Last week, in our second sermon from the same genealogy, We entitled that sermon, Abraham's Seed and Jesse's Rod. As we traced through the whole genealogy, most of it anyway, in detail, looking at the analogy of a seed being planted that grows into a great tree, then gets to its height, but then it splits. And then there's disease, and eventually it's cut down to a stump. But out of that stump, a stem sprouts forth, the rod of Jesse. We saw that last week, to rejoice in our Savior, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior who willingly and humbly came to save His people from their sin and to Himself by the incredible, sovereign, and merciful plan of the Father, that by God alone and Christ alone and by grace alone and through faith alone, sinners can be saved. So today, we have our third sermon that will at least be based in the genealogy, but now we'll actually get outside of the genealogy and we can go through the rest of the chapter. But this third sermon based on Matthew's genealogy, if you're into titles of sermons, would be titled Born a King and Born of a Virgin. Because those are the two main points that we'll be looking at in Matthew chapter 1. And we'll finish looking at Matthew's genealogy. We'll also look briefly at Luke's genealogy to venture through the whole of chapter 1. To marvel at the fulfillment of God's prophecy and God's will and His design that Jesus and Jesus alone could occupy the final throne of David as King and Savior. And Jesus had to be, and indeed was, born of a virgin to do so. If you look inside your bulletins, you will see a rather detailed outline. At least you can see where we'll be going as we map through this text. We'll first of all have the main point of looking at Christ born as King. We've kind of hinted at that before, the importance of how do we know Matthew's line is the royal line and Luke's line is the physical line, and what's the importance of that. So we'll see Jesus born as King, looking at the genealogies again. But then we'll finish with seeing that He was born of a virgin. We'll see the evidence of that virgin birth, which is unmistakable. We'll also see how essential that virgin birth is. But you can follow that outline that's in your bulletin as we go through. So first of all, as we see Christ born as a king, as we look at both genealogies somewhat briefly to put them together. If you think, first of all, with Matthew's genealogy, we see Matthew's genealogy as the royal line of David through Solomon to Joseph in verses 1 through 17. And we see Matthew's genealogy as the royal line of kingship because it emphasizes David and then Jeconiah. And it goes through Solomon, who is the rightful heir to the throne, and he actually was. And then we also see it as Joseph's line as opposed to Mary's line of a genealogy because of the use of the word begat throughout it, which literally means fathered. It's a physical line, and that will come important. But also, if you see the context of Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we see that Joseph is the one who's emphasized. It's from his point of view, seeing the birth of Christ and the events before and after it. So first of all, I want to look at David, Jeconiah, and Joseph in our genealogy that we have there in verses 1 through 17. Going from David to Jeconiah and Joseph to show that this is the royal line of Christ, but also Joseph's line as Christ's stepfather, if you will, his adopted father. First of all, if you look at verse 1, thinking of David, verse 1 says something unique compared to Luke's genealogy. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. From the beginning, we're emphasizing that this person born is the son of David, in the line of David. And if you look at verse 6, twice, David closes the first section of 14 generations, and he opens the second section of 14 generations. And in both times, there's something said about David that's not said about anybody else in this genealogy. And it could have been, but it refers to David the king. David the king. And so the emphasis is repeated use of David and David the king. And then the other obvious thing in verse 6 is that David the king begot. He fathered Solomon. And the royal line had to go through Solomon. If you might remember, Luke's line goes through David, but through Nathan. And then we look at Jeconiah in verses 11 and 12. Jeconiah was captured by the Babylonians, taken away to prison, but he's also the cursed king, which becomes very important. And like David in verses 11 and 12, Jeconiah is repeated both to end the second section but to begin the third section. That shows an importance. Why are we mentioning him so much? We saw last week that when Jeconiah was reigning, Jeconiah represented the low point. He represented the chopping off of the tree down to a stump. It seemed hopeless when Jeconiah is there because he's taken captive. He's imprisoned. He's put away. And then all of Judah is taken away. And it seems hopeless. And we also saw, and we won't go there today, but in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, Jeremiah prophesies. He lays a curse on Jeconiah that there'll be no offspring from Jeconiah on the throne of David. That seems pretty hopeless and bleak. Our king is in prison. The people are taken away. And the royal line through David, through Jeconiah, is now cursed that there'll be no offspring. At first it looks like there's no offspring at all, but we've come to find out there's no offspring to be on the throne. But as we saw last week, then God in His graciousness though gives us a glimmer of light, because it says that 37 years later, Jeconiah was released from prison. Why? It makes no sense, but God does these things, working through kings and those, even those that would hate him. And now Jeconiah is released, and he's actually treated like a king by God's sovereign grace and rule. And then Jeconiah has children, even has sons, and that's a hope. And he begets Shealtiel, who begets Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel may have been the grandson of Shealtiel, but still it's the physical line. And then what we find out through the scripture is that Zerubbabel, although he doesn't become king, there's no more kings, he's appointed by a pagan ruler to be the governor to assist and oversee the resettling of Judah, being sent back from Babylon to resettle their land. And so now we see the royal line of David, which seems like it was done, it's actually preserved through Jeconiah, through Zerubbabel, and it's preserved, and they're back in the line, or back in the land, I should say, preserved for Jesus' time to come in about 500 years. There will actually then be people in the land with the line preserved. At this point, I wish that we had more time, because it's just a wonderful thing to go back and read through Ezra. These are hints for something you can do if you have some spare time. To read through Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah to see what God does through the governor Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua to repopulate the land and rebuild the temple and restore the hope. And even Zerubbabel and Joshua are used not just as servants, but as symbols of the king and priest to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zerubbabel is being told by Haggai that there's a desire of nations to come, speaking of the king to come that all would want to be coming before. But that's for another sermon. I don't have time today to talk about those things. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to read and to look into. So we see the importance of David the king being listed. We see the importance of Zechariah, who was a king, but in a sad way, but by God's grace, in a very important way, was an important king to see. The royal line is continued. And then from Zerubbabel to Joseph, we have a bunch of names. I didn't read them this morning, but we don't know who they are. We know nothing from the scripture who they are. The others before them, we know who most of them are, but here it's just filled in. But we do get to Joseph in verse 16. And something very important here is said. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph." Again, that means fathered, but it doesn't say that Joseph begot Christ. It says Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom through Mary was born Jesus. It's a very interesting thing that Joseph, like every other single person in this genealogy, is begotten by somebody physically, but then he's not begetting anybody else. That's a very clear picture that the physical line runs to Joseph, but Jesus is not physically fathered by Joseph. Something has happened here. If you peek down to verse 20, it's also encouraging that when the angel speaks to Joseph, the angel says, "Joseph, son of David." So again, we're emphasizing David through this whole chapter. Why? Because we're speaking of the kingly line through which the Messiah must come. We're speaking of Joseph's physical line as well. But there might be some questions that come up. Doesn't Jesus need to be a physical descendant of David as well? Well, yeah, he does. And what do we now do, though? Because there can be no physical offspring from Jeconiah being on the throne. And Joseph is a physical offspring from Jeconiah. Then how is this going to work? Well, that means you need to look at the other genealogy in Luke. It's actually in Luke chapter 3. We're not going to read it, but we will refer to it for sake of time. In Luke's genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, we see his, and as we've talked about this in the past, it's different. It goes the other way. It goes from Jesus all the way to Adam, whereas Matthew went from Abraham, then down to Jesus. And also, Luke's genealogy does go through David, but it goes through David through Nathan and not Solomon. But there's some key things we at least need to verify. Why do we consider Luke's genealogy Mary's line? Mary's name is not mentioned in Luke's genealogy. It doesn't say that, does it? Well, if you look at the context of Luke chapter 3, just like when you saw Matthew chapter 1 and 2, the emphasis was on Joseph's point of view. It's the same thing in Luke's chapters 1 and 2. Before you get to Luke chapter 3, the emphasis is on Mary's standpoint, on her looking at things and how she was reacting to things. With Matthew, we saw that Jacob begot Joseph. And then in the rest of Matthew chapter 1, we saw, here's the account of how Joseph found out how things were going. And then in chapter 2 in Matthew, we saw how the angels keep giving dreams to Joseph about what to do to flee from Egypt, to go back home, and then to go to Nazareth. Likewise, in Luke chapter 3, we see that same kind of context. In chapter 1, we see that it's Mary's cousins, Elizabeth, and then she married Zacharias. The whole story in Luke chapter 1 is how her cousin is then miraculously made with child. That child would be John the Baptist to pave the way for the Christ to come. We see how the announcement then by the angel Gabriel is made to Mary in chapter 1 of Luke. We see Mary visits Elizabeth. We see Mary's song. And then we see the birth of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 2, we see Christ's birth. And we see it taking from Christ's birth till he's at least over 12 years of age. But the emphasis, if you look at chapter 2 in Luke, is repeatedly on Mary. How she reacted to things. And something that's very interesting about that is repeatedly Mary is called the mother of the child or the mother of Christ. That's never mentioned that Joseph is the father, but we keep talking about the mother of the child in that passage. And so the context is Mary in Luke chapter 1 and 2. So it makes sense then the genealogy in chapter 3 would be Mary's genealogy as well. But while you're still awake, look to Luke chapter 1. I think it helps. We will read it without much comment, so at least it's in your mind to see how does Mary find out about these things. This will come and help, and it'll help us as we go through some things later. What about the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary about the conception, the miraculous conception that God has done and promised to do in her? So in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, I want to read the account from Mary's perspective. And so Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month," and speaking of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a what? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." So that's repeated. It's very clear. At least Luke understands what's going on here. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now if you can put yourself in Mary's sandals, this is going to be a little bit troubling, so it makes sense what she says in verse 34. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" She's already called a virgin, and she's saying, "How could I conceive? I've not had relations with a man, let alone Joseph." And the angel does not rebuke her, but the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary responds, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." If we'd all react like that. And the angel departed from her. Some things just to reference before we move on. There are some things that are clear from Luke's recording of these things. Mary is a virgin. She's not been with a man. And the conception would be that by the power of the Holy Spirit, miraculously taking, yes, the flesh of Mary, but then conceiving a child who would be fully man, but still fully God. One person, but two natures. And there's a connection even here of Joseph to David and the promise of the throne of David, even here. And the Son will be the Son of God. I think something we miss here, the Son is called the Holy One, meaning He has to be sinless and He will be sinless. The Holy Spirit will watch over and overshadow by His power. And from that, the Holy One, the sinless One, the God-man, will be born. And He'll be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And so we see from this, I think we see that what we have in Luke chapter 3 then follows. This is Mary's line because of the context. And we've even been able to read how she was announced these things. But then if you look at Luke chapter 3 and if you glance through the genealogy, we don't have time, especially after the lengthy sermons the last 2 weeks. We don't have time to read through Luke's genealogy. But if you do look at it, there's no begots. There's only son ofs. And literally it just means of the. So there's something different there, but it's interesting that it mentions that Jesus is the son of Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And all of these are son ofs, but one of the things that's different here is that when son or son of is a looser relationship, in Matthew's genealogy, when he says begot, that has to be a physical line. It literally means fathered by the seed. But here when it says son of, this can mean a relationship, but not necessarily physical. It can even mean a son-in-law. And so what Luke's doing here is emphasizing generations and representing them by the male head from one to another. So that's why Joseph can be referenced in Luke's genealogy and not Mary. But look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and see what's actually said here when Joseph is mentioned. Now, the very beginning of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Luke writes, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed," and you're supposed to say that with a little bit of intonation, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli," and so on. The point is, there's doubt here. The point is that yes, Jesus was the son of Joseph, the adopted son. Joseph can be called his father, but as was supposed is the point of that he wasn't physically born of Joseph. He wasn't the physical father, but he could be the son of such a man in this way. So what we think we have then with Luke's genealogy, and I think it's the best explanation, not everybody agrees, but I think it would be a majority of you, is that Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy, how she comes about. And what we have with these two genealogies in Matthew's of the physical line through Joseph, which is the royal line of David, and then Luke's, which is the line of Mary, which is where Jesus physically comes from, we see that since Jesus was born physically into the line of David through the virgin mother Mary, and then adopted into the royal line of David through her husband Joseph, he, Christ Jesus, is the rightful and only heir to the throne of David. The royal line was cursed through Jeconiah, and all Joseph's other sons now had an elder brother who legally, by adoption, is the royal heir. Both the royal and the physical lines are exhausted in Christ. The point is, only Christ could be the one, the Messiah, the King to come. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says this. He says, "But when God the Holy Spirit begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without any use of a human father. The child that was born was the seed of David according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary and took the unborn child under his protecting care, giving him the title that had come down to him through his ancestor Solomon, the Lord Jesus became the legal Messiah, the royal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, the only possible Messiah, and the lines are now exhausted. Any man that ever comes into this world professing to fulfill the conditions of Messiah will be a liar and the child of the devil. Strong language, that's why I quoted somebody else saying it. So we rejoice in the wisdom and the sovereign grace of our God in carrying out His plan to take the sin and the frailty of man to save man for His glory and for their eternal good. And we plead with sinners to come to this Christ, who is the rightful and only hope for their soul. He's the rightful and only heir to the throne, but He's the rightful and only hope for the soul of a sinner. You must come to Him in repentance and faith. So Christ was born as a king. But second of all, our main point, part two, is He's born of a virgin. Look at verses 16 through 25. I'd like to read those again in Matthew chapter 1 to refresh your memory. Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. So at the end of the genealogy, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the captivity in Babylon are another 14. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being just and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What I'd like to do, and you see the outline in your bulletin, I'd like to look first of all the evidence of the virgin birth, and then close the sermon with the essential aspect of the virgin birth. It was essential. It had to be. And I've alliterated through verses 16 through 25 five C words to walk us through this. So far, you should be able to just look at the scripture and say, well, it seems pretty evident. But we'll still walk through this. And you see in verses 16 through 28, seeing that the conception was a supernatural conception. The conception was a supernatural conception. That's point one. In verses 16 through 18, we saw at the end of the genealogy that Jacob begot Joseph, but Joseph, unlike all the others, did not beget Jesus. Something changed. And if you have 50 things of this way and then one that's different, you're supposed to notice that. And so Joseph did not beget Jesus. And it says that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And the of whom there is feminine. It's very clear that if anybody's doing any begetting, it's Mary. The child was born physically through Mary, but not through Joseph. And even if you remember in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it was being as was supposed, or as people may have thought, but is not true, that Jesus was the son of Joseph. He was not the physical son, but Joseph was the adoptive father, if you will. And even in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, it says that after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. The point is that she had not had relations with a man, in particular had not had relations with Joseph. She was a virgin. And notice it says the mother Mary, doesn't say the father Joseph. This is the pattern of Scripture. I think there's only two places in the Gospels where Joseph is referred to as the father. Once it's when Mary says to Jesus as a 12-year-old, "What are you doing hanging back here? We're worried about, we didn't know where you were. You're worrying your father and me." Of course, he is the father in the family. The other place that you see Joseph referred to as a father is when those are accusing Jesus of being not who he really is, using it in an accusatory way of saying, "Don't we know who his father is, his mother is?" But we never see the Scripture proclaim Joseph to be the father of Jesus. But we see repeatedly that Mary is called the mother of the child, the mother of Christ. And so here we have here, his mother Mary is betrothed to Joseph, who is not his physical father. But she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. If you look back to Luke, twice Mary was called a virgin in Luke chapter 1, verse 27. And Mary says, "How could this be that I could have a child? Because I've never been with a man." And then in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel explained to Mary that the Holy One was going to be born of her by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the conclusion is there's a supernatural and sovereign conception in the womb of a virgin. The second thing is, we look in verse 19 and we see the compassion of Joseph. The compassion of Joseph in verse 19. They were betrothed, which means engaged on steroids, if you will. There's a promise, there's witnesses, there are vows taken, but they weren't married yet. And so to get out of a betrothal, there had to be a divorce or something even stronger. I suppose technically, perhaps Joseph could have had Mary stoned, but I don't think that was possible at this time in Israel's history. But the two options he had was to make a public trial to save his own skin, say, "Look, I didn't do this, it's her." Or he could have just issued her a quiet certificate of divorce and done it quietly. And think about Joseph, how distraught he'd have to be. He loved Mary deeply. He's hurt. He probably still wanted to marry her, but how could he marry her and still be a just man? So he wanted to be gracious. And with compassion, he just decided he would give her a private means of divorce rather than making a public example of her. The point is, though, that if that's the case, he knew he wasn't the father. And so it still points to a virgin birth. And we go to Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "I've not been with a man." So again, the compassion of Joseph shows that there's something going on here that can't be explained other than a supernatural birth through a virgin. Look at verses 20 and 21. We see the conception had to be supernatural. The compassion of Joseph indicates that she was a virgin. But the communication of the angel in verses 20 and 21 shows that this is to be a virgin birth. And then verses 20 and 21, the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It seems pretty clear. Of course, the angel refers to Joseph as the son of David. I think that was an encouragement. How much did Joseph realize from that? I don't know, but it had to be encouragement to remind him that, "Hey, I'm in the line of David. I'm in the royal line of David." I'm sure he knew. And he's looking for a way that he could marry Mary, I think with great relief. And the angel is basically saying, when the angel says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife," the angel is basically saying, "Don't hesitate, do it." I mean, literally, that's what's going on. That's what Joseph wants to hear. He may not understand, but what's being explained by the angel is that that baby that's conceived in your to be wife was conceived by the Holy Spirit, just like the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And Joseph has said that you must call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And we'll look at this maybe more next week, but when it says then he will save his people from their sins, in the language that means that he and he alone, it's emphatic, he is the only Savior who would save his people from their sins. The fourth thing is, in verses 22 and 23, we see the conception is supernatural. We see the compassion of Joseph. We see the communication by the angel, but we see the confirmation from the Scriptures. In verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled." This had to be done because of the Scriptures, which were spoken by the Lord through the prophet. It's the prophet Isaiah. This is one. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We'll look at this more next week. Last year, about this time, we preached through the first 11 chapters of Isaiah in 2 Sundays? And then Jared actually preached chapter 12. You should go back and listen. In the middle of that second sermon, we explain a little bit more about Isaiah 7:14. It really takes more time than I really would like to say right now. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that's where this is pulled from, that behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. And it's a wonderful thing that the Hebrew word back in Isaiah 7:14 is the word that doesn't mean exactly virgin, but it means a woman of marriageable age, which generally and almost always means virgin, but it doesn't have to be. And I think what happens back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that in the wonderful wisdom of God, that the son that is born in Isaiah 7:14 doesn't necessarily have to be from a virgin in the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. It could be a young woman of marriageable age. And it's that son was given to Isaiah as a help. You know, God is with you in the middle of your trial. That was immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. But we know the future fulfillment of that prophecy is in Christ Jesus, and we know it because the New Testament says so, and very clearly says it's a virgin, that Jesus' mother was a virgin. And so the future sign is actually then making it be a virgin who then has a son who is Emmanuel, who's not just God with you to help you, but God with you literally. And I tried to do that really fast, and that never works. But the thing that's important, though, is even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the 3rd century B.C., it uses the Greek word specifically for virgin when it actually translates Isaiah 7:14. So it's very clear that both in the Old and the New, that Mary was a virgin, and from her the Son of God would come, Emmanuel, God with us. We could look at the rest of Scripture and see this. Have you thought about Genesis chapter 3:15? Why in Genesis 3:15, which we looked at last week to see the seed of Abraham, actually it was the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, Adam and Eve were heartened and they could exhibit faith because God didn't kill them immediately, but he made a promise that there'd be a seed from the woman that would come and be the Savior. Why the seed of the woman? Why not the seed of the man? I think even there, by referencing the seed of a woman, we're talking about there's going to be something miraculous that comes through, and the woman is going to be emphasized. Why? Because she's the virgin mother of the Savior. And so in Galatians 4, verse 4, we see that Jesus was born of a woman. And again, why a woman and not a man? I've said earlier that if you look in the Gospels and you search on it, Joseph is never directly called the father by the Scripture, only referenced by a couple other people. Mary, however, is consistently referred to as the mother of the child, the mother of Christ. And even Luke references her as virgin twice. So it's confirmed by the Scripture as well, this virgin birth. And finally, if you look at the consecration of Joseph in verses 24 and 25, in other words, he was obedient. He did what the angel said he should do. He is obedient, and he took Mary as his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. I think it's interesting. That means there's no relations until the baby was born. But that baby was the firstborn son, which implies that there were other sons to come after through Mary, so that it wasn't a perpetual virginity. That would be sin. Sexual relations and marriage is a beautiful, wonderful thing, and it would be a sin to abstain. So to say that Mary was always a virgin makes no sense. I think even here in verses 24 and 25, it implies that until the birth was, and then other sons, because Jesus was the firstborn son. But you see here that Joseph not only did not have relations with Mary before the conception, but even to make sure nobody would get the wrong ideas, perhaps there was no relations until the God-man, Lord Jesus, was born. So you have those five areas of reasons why the virgin birth is so easily seen in the Scriptures. I'd like us to close, though, with why was this essential? Why was the virgin birth essential? And quickly, the virgin birth was essential, first of all, because that was the means that God used for the Savior to be a true man, but with no sin. That was the means that God used, and we assume had to use, that this child to be born was the Holy One of the Holy Spirit, without sin. It was necessary for Christ to live a righteous life and to die a sinless death for sinners, so he had to be born without sin. A sinful man cannot redeem sinners from sin. The rest of us are born, actually conceived in original sin, and it's a spiritual thing, but it's passed through the union of a human father and a human mother. All natural descendants of Adam are conceived as sinners. At conception, you have a bad record and a bad heart. You're already condemned, and you're going to sin. But the person of Jesus existed before Adam. He's not a descendant of Adam, but of Mary alone. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was without sinful father, and therefore he can be the sinless Son of God, the man who would be sinless and be the Savior of the world. So it had to happen so he could be a sinless Savior. It had to happen that he might be the God-man Savior. The virgin birth was the means that God used for the Savior to be a true man and true God. And it was necessary for the Savior to be true man and true God, because a sinless man cannot atone for the infinite sins of God's people. A single sinless man cannot be the one who atones for the infinite sins of God's people. He has to be both man and God to deal with the infinite sins of his people. And so we see in both Matthew chapter 1 and Isaiah 7 that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And next week we'll look at God, at Christ being both God and man. Thirdly, the virgin birth is essential because the Scripture says so. It's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. To deny the virgin birth is deny the Scriptures. And this is very dangerous. It's heresy to deny the virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, you essentially must deny the deity of Christ and the unique and necessary nature of the sinless God-man, the Savior Messiah. And you have no hope for your soul, and you will remain dead in your sins, deserving of the wrath of God. And finally, the virgin birth is essential because it points us towards the sovereign grace of God. It points us towards the sovereign grace of God. If we rightly understand all that we looked at last week and this week, to see all that God in His sovereignty did to bring us about, including the miracle of a virgin birth, the virgin birth reminds us that we are only saved by God's sovereign grace. Left to ourselves, we are lost and hopeless in our sin, and we cannot fulfill God's demand for righteousness, nor can we atone for our own sin. And so God alone must and can save us, being both just and the justifier in Christ alone. The Father has, in infinite wisdom, power, mercy, and love, planned for the Messiah to come in this way. The Son has, in infinite humility, power, mercy, and love, carried out this glorious plan. And the Spirit will, in infinite holy power and mercy and love, apply that plan and that work to sinners. Sinners who would repent of their sin and receive the sinless God-man, Savior, Messiah, who was a king born of a virgin, but he needs to be received as king to serve forever. So two simple questions. Sinner, if you do not know Christ, won't you come to this Christ now, who is born of a virgin, but born a king, and he reigns forever and he's returning again? And if you're a Christian, a redeemed sinner, won't you rejoice in and love him all the more, our glorious God-man, Savior, Messiah? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your great plan, your great power, your sovereign grace. We thank you for your Son, who would humble himself in such a way, though he's the creator of all, he'd humble himself to be made lower than the angels, that then through death, he could then be crowned with honor and glory to save us from our sins, that we might follow him into glory. We ask you, O Spirit, that you would apply this great grace and mercy and this plan of Christ to the hearts of those who do not know Christ, that, Lord, their hearts would be changed, that they'd have no other choice but to fall in repentance of sin and place their faith in this Christ Jesus, the God-man King, who was born of a virgin. And help those of us who are in Christ to rejoice all the more in Him, and to sing praises to Him, and to serve Him in love and humility. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.